Can you hear me? Yep. All right. Now, when I approached the book of Revelation, it spoke to me in a funny way because it's probably the most Jewish book in the New Testament because it harks back to Daniel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and all of the prophets. And so as I'm going to go through this, you have to remember that I'm bringing, I was a messianic Jewish perspective to it. And, you know, there are so many self-proclaimed followers of Christ who are doing exactly the opposite. We have the people that said that Christianity justified slavery in the South. We had the Crusaders who killed 100,000 Jews before they went to liberate the Holy Land. And we have all sorts of hypocrites among us. And my father wrote an article, which he was an anthropologist, commented on the effect that Judaism and Christianity had on countries and communities. The article was controversial, to say the least. His computer didn't blow up because he didn't. That was before computers. The mailman, though, was very unhappy, both at Columbia and at our house. But his thesis, which actually can be borne out by statistics, is that in the Judeo-Christian world, it's the duty of every person to perfect God's creation, which means that we do things for the poor, we do things for the community. We don't. It's not enough to live in your great house and be surrounded by slums. You have a duty to do it. You have to build bridges and roads and all those places. If you go to India, which is what gave him the idea, even today where their standard of living has quadrupled since I was there, the road system is terrible. The electric grid is such that you get a couple hours a day where you don't have to worry about anything electric. That's being sarcastic because the power grid goes off. The hospitals have to run on their own generators because the power grid is so. And there is not, while an Indian who is will take a lot of care with their own personal appearance, they don't have that much care about what's around them. And so from a Judeo sense, with Judaism, Jews are still some of the largest contributors to charities and works. But when Christ came, he spread that word throughout the world. And one of the reasons that Christianity spread so quickly is that his followers did what Christ said, which was to help the homeless, the poor, the slaves. So all of those people suddenly had a place to go and a place where they fit in. Before that, there was no place. They were just considered the refuse of humanity. And the statistics are that 90% of the population of the Roman Empire was slaves. So you can imagine that what that would do. And so that ethic to perfect God's creation is still going on. And the one criticism I have the book of Revelation is some people use it as a excuse to sit down on the job. They say, oh, the end of the world is coming 3 days from now, so I don't have to do anything. I'll just stay here, binge watch the Game of Thrones and wait for the end to come. And so they kind of give up their thing. Now, you remember Christ said, pick up your cross and follow me. And there's a book by a theologian and historian named Thomas Cahill. Some of you might remember that he wrote a book called How the Irish Saved Civilization. But he wrote a book that in theological circles is his most famous, called Those Everlasting Hills. And he's talking about the Judean hills. And he did a very scientific study of what the world was like before the coming of Christ and after the coming of Christ. And even though the world is not what we wish it to be, it is better, far better than it was. And so now going back to the Jews' version of, for some reason, we tend to think of heaven as way up there and somewhere unreachable. Now, when Moses got the tabernacle instructions from God, God was explicit to him that that was where heaven and earth were going to meet. There are two planes of reality. Notice I said reality. And that they will meet there. During the time of Jesus, the belief was that the two planes met out in the temple in Jerusalem at the holiest of holies. And that's why the head priests only went in there once a year, because that's where heaven and earth touched. So, all right, then along comes Jesus Christ. And he says, I am the temple. This is where God and man meet, in my presence. And if you read the Gospels, he talks about the kingdom coming multiple times. And the reason, what he's telling you is that, and there's a book by N.T. Wright called When God Became King, is that there's a new sheriff in town, a new king, and his name is Jesus Christ, or more properly, Christ Jesus. Jesus being his name, it would be Yeshua, and Christ designating his title, like Mahatma Gandhi, Christ Jesus. So that's all through the book of Revelation, is we have God has provided us with this conduit between heaven and earth. And we have a lot of symbolism about it. Now, I'm going to tell you it was considered maybe partly a joke, partly a bitter reproach, and partly a theological statement. This joke my grandfather loved to tell, which would always get discussion. And part of the reason for the joke was that in the 1930s, on government business, which is still so secret, whatever he was doing, it's still sealed. And he went to Florida, and he went to stay in a hotel. And the hotel said to him, it was owned by a guy named Arthur Godfrey, who some of you may remember, who was a phony of the first order, and was told that he couldn't stay there because the hotel was restricted. He was asked point blank. They asked all the guests as they checked in, are you Jewish? And my grandfather, being the type of guy he was, he answered yes. And so they told him they couldn't have any Jews in the hotel. And so he called to headquarters, and somebody called the hotel back and told them that they would lose their government contract, which in the 1930s was very important, if they didn't put them up. So they put them up in the smallest room next to where they did the linen and the laundry. So, but he did stay at the hotel. So here's the joke that he would tell, which is kind of based on this story. You know, remember, it's the 1930s, and Hitler is on the march. Stalin is around, Mussolini, the Japanese, and Christ is in heaven, and he's quite distressed. And God takes a look at him and says, you look terrible. You've been working too hard. I think you should take a vacation. And Christ said, well, where would I go on vacation? And God said, well, most of the mortals seem to go to Miami Beach. So a couple days before Christmas, Christ comes down, and he's sitting in a fancy hotel called the Fontainebleau, and he's sitting at the bar nursing whatever you want him to be nursing. And a very nice-looking gentleman in a blue blazer sits down next to him and starts a conversation. And if you remember anything from the New Testament, you remember that Christ was delightful to be around. He turned the water into wine. He joked. There's a picture of the laughing Jesus. He was definitely not a sourpuss. So the guy finds him to be delightful. And so the guy says to him, you know, are you here alone? And Christ says, yes, I am here alone. And so the guy says, well, nobody should be alone at Christmas. Christmas is a very special holiday. It's the birth of our Savior. And at my country club, we have one of the best Christmas parties. And I would be honored to have you as my guest. It is my Christian duty to take care of people, especially at Christmas time. So they talk a while longer. And then the guy says to him, by the way, you have kind of a strange accent. Where were you born? And Christ matter-of-factly says, Bethlehem. Oh, the guy says, that explains it. My sister is from Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, and she has a strange accent. So, and I will save you all of the various Bethlehems that this guy digs up, because apparently there are 40 different towns in the United States named Bethlehem. And if I was being paid by the hour as a jokester, I would go give you all 40. But we'll have to skip that part. So finally the guy looks at him and he says, well, if you weren't born in any of those Bethlehems, what Bethlehem were you born in? And Jesus looks him right in the eye and says, Bethlehem, Israel. The guy looks at him, you aren't Jewish, are you? And Jesus says, as a matter of fact, I am. And the guy said, I'm sorry, I'm going to have to disinvite you. We can't have any Jews at our Christmas party. But the point is the hypocrisy. Now, if you don't think that Jews have hypocrisy, you haven't heard of Harvey Weinstein. So I'm not holding Jews out as the exemplar of all things pure and good. But I am telling you that we are an heir to a very special tradition. And this is a little outside the book of Revelation, but I think it's important to know this, that Christianity spread like wildfire. And sometimes, you know, I don't care whether you think of the devil as a guy with horns and whatever, or you think of him as an evil force, or you whatever you want to think of him. But if you have a brain in your head, you know that there's evil in the world. And that you know that evil can co-opt good. So several of the radical Muslim sects like Hamas have actually studied the spread of early Christianity and tried to emulate it from the sense of setting up clinics and feeding the poor and doing all of those things. But thankfully, they weren't as good at it as the early Christians, who were amazing. But the early Christians, and this is part of the book of Revelation, and suffered a tremendous amount of persecution. And the reason for this persecution was that they would not worship, and this is what goes for Jews too, they would not worship the emperor, because they had only one God, and the emperor wasn't it. And so, and they had one other habit that distracted people or made people, and it is that they had a Sabbath. In ancient world, everybody worked 7 days a week. You know, the word weekend, which we talk about so glibly, didn't come even into our language until the 1940s. So, and we'd be better off if we went back to observing the Sabbath, but in early Christianity, they really observed the Sabbath, and the Jews actually really observed the Sabbath, and a lot of people said that the Jews and the Christians were lazy, because all you had to do if you wanted to worship God was go into a temple, pay a couple coins, light a candle, and I don't know, whatever goddess or god you were worshiping at that moment, you could get the whole thing done in 20 minutes. They even had places where you could drive your chariot up, almost drive through temples. They literally have excavated places where they have the parking lot for the chariots right next to the temples. So, I guess some concepts never die. Anyway, so now you're a Christian and you're living under the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire, all throughout the book of Revelation, he talks about Babylon. Now, there's two reasons he talks about Babylon. First of all, in Jewish literature, or in the Old Testament, there's nothing worse than Babylon. Babylon eclipsed the Egyptians. It was the height of evilness in every manner, shape, or form. And remember that 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel went to Babylon and never came back. Now, Babylon fell about 500 years before Christ, but the destruction to Judaism that it did remained, and also the challenge to the authority of God and the effectiveness of God. The Babylonians actively mocked the Jewish God, or the God, and said he can't be much if we can so easily destroy him. Of course, God came along and used Cyrus, and the Babylonians found out that God was not quite as impotent as they thought he was. So when John talks about Babylon, he's referring to Babylon in two senses. The first one I gave you, and the second one is the Roman Empire, because that is the Babylon that they're talking about. And this Babylon, now from our point of view in history, we know the Roman Empire fell, so we no longer think that it's mighty, but John was writing about a time when the Roman Empire was at its height, conquering country after country and imposing its will and its civilization with its orgiastic practices. And so, and the other thing about both Judaism and Christianity was that there was a code of ethics that went along with it. And so we remember that we got the Ten Commandments. They're actually, if you read the Bible, a lot more than just ten, and a lot of them are good. But listen to the Lord's Prayer, which Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Now, That's the, so right there is a command to thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So no waiting for, you know, the end to come. And when I was in Madison going to school, there was a bunch of nuts, and there's still a lot of nuts in Madison, but these were particularly nutty people, and they believed that the comet Kohoutek was coming and was going to take them away. I don't know if any of you remember this. And today, news chapter 4 would be all over the place, or a drone. So they went up, and they brought enough food until the comet Kohoutek came, and they waited on the roof of a building. The comet Kohoutek came, but apparently they hadn't booked the right passage because it left them there. And the police had to come and rescue them because they were so sure that they were going to come that they had locked the descending door for the roof and couldn't get it open to come back out and were going to starve to death. So there is a time in which you want to be careful about when you say that the which day the Lord is coming. If nothing else, he has a sense of humor. And I don't think this is a God that likes to have people tell him this is the way it's going to be. Somebody started off talking about free will. And yes, God has free will, and his time is not our time. So I wouldn't be surprised if Jesus came to earth to perfect. And by the way, in the Jewish version of how the world is going to change is that it's not that we're all going to go to heaven. It's that God is going to come down in the person of and in person and perfect his creation. The city that is the heavenly city will descend upon the earthly city. So God is going to finish what he started. He was hoping that we would do it, but we have been imperfect, as you may imagine. Because I am imperfect at keeping these glasses on. And then this is from 14.1 in Revelation. As I watched, there was a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him were 144,000 who had his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty thunder, and the voice I heard was like harpists playing on their harps, and they are singing a new song before the throne and before the four creatures and the elders. Nobody can learn that song except for the 144,000 who have been redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who have the most polluted, have never been polluted themselves with women. They are celibate. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They have been redeemed from the human race as the first fruits for God and the Lamb, and no lie has been found in their mouth. They are without blemish. And people get hung up on 144,000. But it's really about those followers, the first followers of Christ. The number is a sacred number, but it doesn't mean that there will only be 144,000. But it does mean that we're all called to follow Christ and to try to, in our own way, do what we can to perfect both ourselves, which is what we're doing here in Part League today, and to perfect God's creation. All right. Now, there's an interesting conundrum in the history here, which is that when Jesus died on the cross, Jesus took the wrath of God by dying a horrible death, but then he triumphed over it, obviously, in resurrection. All right. And when he did that, as I said before, he inaugurated the kingdom work. But going back to the persecution, and if you're a Christian and you're a Jew at this time, and you are being persecuted, and we have records upon records of persecutions. You know, everybody thinks that the persecutions were, they put you in the amphitheater, the Colosseum, and the lions and the snakes and whatever, and you were eaten. Well, it turned out when Nero did that, people started rooting for the Christians because they went to their death so gladly. So, but where the real persecution came in is in all these towns and cities where merchants, they were stoned, they were kicked, they were spat upon, they were boycotted. And by the way, one of the reasons they were boycotted was because of this Christian network, and originally the network being Jews, but then Christians, they were much more successful in business because they had people that they could trust and do business with. So, of course, they became envied and the object of greed and lust. So here you are, a Christian, and you've been told that God is supreme, but meanwhile you're being persecuted, stoned. We have a lot of stonings of Christians. In Antioch, one of their favorite sports was on a Sunday to go and stone the Christians who were praying. I guess that's because they weren't much of a moving target. And these injustices, they pull up. They keep going on. Now, so we have a loving God, which Christ really describes, but we also have a God who, that's telling me I got 7 minutes left, a God who,
you don't have 7 minutes left.
Five? All right. We have a God who, is going to have to make things right. And that is what people are expecting. So that's the point of the judgment, is that God is going to sort out the injustices. Now, I'll finish with N.T. Wright views the harvest not as a killing, but as a joyous thing. And in Judaism, there is a festival for which the Jews do not have a long face, which is called Sukkot, where they actually build a little harvest houses outside and celebrate the harvest. And in the Old Testament, the wine press is for the good grapes, is for the good souls. So I go with N.T. Wright and said, we are saved by grace, but a true follower of Christ tries to get more Christ-like. You may not be truly saved if you do not have Christ forward in you in everything you do. So Christ is not just a pledge allegiance. I've been saved today, and then I can go out and check that off my list and get the grapes my wife wanted. I don't know about you guys, but my wife has a perpetual shopping list. Last night we were getting ready for dinner, and she said, how do you feel about going out and getting ketchup? And I said, don't feel good about it at all. It took me 35 years of marriage to learn how to say that. I want to read you one last passage here. Because the one thing that the book of Revelation is a song of triumph. And this is from N.T. Wright. And the Spirit awakens in one another, in the cloister and the church, in the war zone and the throne room, in the island of exile and the house of torment, in the hearts of men and women, in the dreams of little children, even on the bishop's bench and in the school scholar study, the prayer, the cry, the song, the hope, the love. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. This, he calls Revelation a letter. This letter was always a letter as well as a prophecy and a revelation. Ends as it should, with a closing greeting. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. But however conventional this greeting now carries the freight of the entire book, it is dense with the thousands of images of grace, pregnant with the power of the word Lord, when spoken under the nose of Caesar, sparkling in the stiff, open invitation to you all, and above all, delicious with the name, the name that is now exalted high over all, the name of the slaughtered lamb, the name of the one we love and long to see. This book has been a revelation of Jesus, a testimony to Jesus, an act of homage to Jesus. This word, this book, this prophecy, listen to the bells, coming soon, this Jesus. Thank you.